I'm a little out of my element. Obviously, I feel like a stranger in my own country because I've been away, obviously, for the month. For those who've been following along on Facebook, I went to the ATM. I withdrew money. I was like, what is this? And you know, the currency was different. And I got on the bus, and I felt like I didn't know where I was going. I'm totally disoriented. But this morning, as we worshiped, I found out that my church, as my hope and my prayer and my desire is for you, is my axis. It recalibrates me and centers me right back where I belong. So good morning. By way of greetings, welcome to Real Life Church, especially to all of our visitors. My name is Kai Leo. I am a deacon here, but I also serve this ministry by preaching, so I'm what you know as a preaching deacon. Very interesting to note that Harry talked about confessional prayer corporate last week, because we didn't talk about that, but the Lord laid it on my heart that that's something that we should do. So it just goes to show. So repeat after me. My God is so big. My God is so strong. My God is so mighty. There's nothing that he cannot do. And so that moments like that just testify. That's a little kid's song, and I heard some kids sing it in Scotland last week. Strong, so mighty. There's nothing that he cannot do. And I love the next verse. It says the mountains are his, the rivers are his, the skies are his handiworks too. My God is so big, so strong, so mighty, there's nothing that he cannot do. And I've been singing that all week because I feel that and I believe that, that God is indeed so big, especially since I had this opportunity to worship around the world. I was able to start in Scotland, end up in London, then in Paris, and I was supposed to go to Rome, but it was too hot. And I said, I've got enough tan going on already. I don't need any more help. I'm going back to Scotland where it's cold and rainy. So, and it was wonderful. Obviously, I could tell you many stories, but I don't want to take away too much time from the preached word. So just in short, but I will tell you the thing I was most grateful for was the ability to worship around the world. I'm so grateful that we belong to something called a church planting network. And that is something you've heard us talk about before. You know, our history, we were part of Two at a Time. We were part of SOMA and Acts 29. Now we're more primarily connected to Acts 29. What I'm so grateful for is when I got to those other places, just because it was Sunday morning, and this is a little preaching bit, I wasn't on vacation from the Lord, right? So in particular, one of the churches I visited in Paris, he said, oh, you're only here for the week. He said, I'm so glad that you're here. He said, because he said a lot of other tourists, they don't come to church, you know, on Sundays. And so, and I said, well, I'm on vacation, but not from Jesus. I need to get to where the people of God are, regardless of what continent I'm on. That is going to be the highlight of the trip for me. And so, so Acts 29, the website, enabled me to plug in my zip code and find a church that preaches the gospel like us and that believes in mission like us and that worships the Lord Jesus like us. And that was amazing. It was amazing because I walked into a different country, into a sanctuary, and the funny part is it looked a little bit like this, but I had to resist a temptation. The temptation I had to resist was to do the nice, flashy church experience. I could say, okay, I could find one of them cool churches where maybe Justin Bieber is leading worship or something and have a real rocking good time. We have breath. So I was thinking about that. I had to resist that temptation. And I said, no, I need to go where the people of God are worshiping God in a true, real, authentic way that I can build a relationship. And so Acts 29 website gave me the ability to find churches just like ours. I walked into one. They were setting out the chairs. I said, I remember that. There was so much. They had the same chairs. I said, this is hilarious. And I watched them going through a lot of the things that we've been through as a church. And I watched the people genuinely come up and greet me and welcome me and love me as if I had belonged there. And no matter what church I set foot in, I felt like I was in my Father's house. And that was wonderful. I've made new friends and connected with brothers and sisters around the world. In particular, one was a great opportunity to see the ministry and the reach of Jesus, especially through local people that we know. So I say this thing where I say, the stone that is thrown into the pond never sees the reach of its ripples, for it sinks to the bottom. The stone that is thrown into the pond never sees the reach of its ripples, for it sinks to the bottom. What do I mean by that? So one of my friends is a friend of yours too. Some of you know him, Pastor Doug Logan. He's been a friend of ours, and he's worked with our church in a lot of ways. I'll come back to what he has to do with this story. So in Scotland, I was staying with a family who weren't Christians. And so I said, well, it's Sunday. I got to find a church. So I went on a website. I found a church that was a mile away. I said, y'all can drop me off. You can pick me up. They said, okay. They took me. They drove me into the neighborhood. And they said, okay, so when church lets out, they said, don't stand outside. Just stay in. We'll be here a little bit early to pick you up. And I'm like, what is that all about, you know? And I'm looking around, I said, oh, this looked like the projects. So I'm like, I said, is this the projects? You know, they said, yeah. You know, so somebody who don't know what the projects are, do we know what the projects are? Yes. Okay, amen. All right, so I said, this looks like the project. So I said, okay. So I went in. And I said, honey, I was born in the projects. I really was. And we didn't make it to the hospital. I came out on the couch. And so it was in the projects. So I said, I was born in one of these. You know, this ain't nothing. You know, actually, I'm looking for a barbershop around here because this is what I need. Anyway, so I said, okay, I'm going in. So I went in and I found out that our friend Doug Logan is partnered with a man in the U.K. and in the United Kingdom to plant a ministry called 20 Schemes. Schemes are what they call the projects in Scotland and in Europe. They're called schemes, housing schemes. And so there, this particular network, this sub-network of 20 Schemes plants churches primarily in the projects. And it was so wonderful. I was so glad to see that in the midst of all the poverty and the crime and everything that family that was hosting me was afraid of, worship was happening. Worship was happening. Two young men, both named Pete, parachuted into this housing scheme and decided they would plant a church. And it was wonderful because I could feel the grit and the edginess of it, and I felt completely at home. And I said, look at this. I said, my friend in Philadelphia is part of something like this happening in another part of the world. That is amazing. That is why my God is so big, so strong, and so mighty. There's nothing that he can't do. Because God is able to do amazing and great things, and so much so that he is worthy of our worship. So let's get into our sermon. We're in the book of Psalms. Rob and Harry have done enough of that. Today, our sermon title for the day is Fulfilling Your Righteous Purpose, Part 2. We're in Psalm 138. Key verse will be verse number 8. But where you know us, we like to preach expositorily and work our way through the whole text. I may go a little fast because I lost a lot of time, but I just want to be able to make sure that we put our focus on God's word today. Let me pray one more time for Psalm 138. Father God, we come before you and we thank you because you are indeed strong and you are mighty. And Lord, I thank you that there is nothing that is too hard for you to do. I thank you, God, that you are not just the God in America, but you are God over the whole world. The earth is the fullness, Lord. You are a great and mighty God. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. It all belongs to you. The mountains are yours. The rivers are yours. The skies are your handiwork too. And so God, today may you cause our praise and our worship to rise in proportion to the greatness of who you are. Let our worship match your worthiness. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Psalm 138, I'm going to read it in its entirety. I give thanks, O Lord, with my whole heart. Before the gods, I sing your praise. I bow down toward your holy temple and give thanks to your name for your steadfast love and for your faithfulness. For you have exalted above all things your name and your word. On the day I called, you answered me. My strength of soul you increased. All the kings of the earth shall give you thanks, O Lord, for they have heard the words of your mouth. And they shall sing of the ways of the Lord, for great is the glory of the Lord. For though the Lord is high, he regards the lowly. But the haughty he knows from afar. Though I walk in the midst of trouble, you preserve my life. You stretch out your hand against the wrath of my enemies, and your right hand delivers me. The Lord will fulfill his purpose for me. Your steadfast love, O Lord, endures forever. Do not forsake the work of your hands. Can you say amen? Amen. I love verse 8 because it says, the Lord will fulfill his purpose for me. Your steadfast love, O Lord, endures forever. Do not forsake the work of your hands. So it's interesting. I think God always has a way of speaking, giving us something called a rhema word, which means a word that is specific, a word that is immediate, necessary, relevant in light of things that are happening in the world. And so today's sermon is going to talk about a few things. As I think about this verse and the fact that Rob preached first, fulfilling your righteous purpose and how God has a righteous purpose for us corporately as a body and also individually as a community, I thought of taking it just a step further with looking at what we saw happen in the world this past week and also with just things a little bit more about how God is going to fulfill our righteous purpose, the purpose for which he made us. Up front, I'm going to tell you, it is to worship and glorify God. Your righteous purpose is the worship and the glory of God. You and I exist for the sole purpose of bringing glory and honor to the name of God. And whenever we get that confused with anything else, such as our best life now, or our best marriage now, or our best husband now, or our best this, or our best car, or our best that, we have got it twisted. And we're cruising for a bruising and headed for trouble. And so it is always essential to have to understand at the forefront, what is your righteous purpose? And that's what this psalm thinks about. Now that can be daunting, especially in light of what recently happened. So we're going to talk about something called apostasy, which means falling away just a little bit. But we're also going to talk about preservation, because that is the worship that we see rising out of David as he thinks about how God is fulfilling his righteous purpose. Evangelical social media outlets were all abuzz no less than 24 hours after this post took to Instagram. We're writing to share the news that we are separating and will continue our life together as friends. In recent years, some significant changes have taken place in both of us. It is with sincere love for one another and understanding of our unique story as a couple that we are moving forward with this decision. Who was this couple? It was Joshua and Shannon Harris, the couple whose love story had become the thrust of the purity movement of the 1990s up to this present day. Joshua and Shannon had shown us how to sidestep the dangerous and licentious pitfalls of secular dating in exchange for courtship in order to find God's match for you before there was such a thing as ChristianMingle.com. Joshua had authored the bestseller I Kiss Dating Goodbye in 1997, and it sold 1.2 million copies. Yours truly was a big believer in the book. The Christian world stopped breathing because it was choking. But those of us with a little experiential wisdom were holding our breath, waiting for the other shoe to drop. It fell just 5 days later, also over social media. The information that was left out of the announcement is that I have undergone a massive shift in regards to my faith in Jesus. The popular phrase for this is deconstruction. The biblical phrase is falling away. By all measurements that I have for defining a Christian, I am not a Christian. Joshua was announcing that he not only kissed dating goodbye, he also kissed Christianity goodbye. My heart has grieved ever since. At my age and in this stage of my Christian life, Joshua is not the first, nor is he the closest, and probably not the last to be possibly committing the sin of apostasy, which means to fall away. I sang in a church choir with friends and relations who no longer name Jesus Christ as Lord. I went to a Christian college and studied theology with people who hate Jesus and the church now. I sat under professors there who no longer believe the book that they teach. A young man I once helped disciple has defected to another gospel, that of the Black Hebrew Israelites. I was once the best man at a Christian wedding that ended in divorce. You can probably relate as well. And Joshua's falling away, among others, makes us stop for a minute and think about our own faith, our own walk, our own salvation. It makes us have to grapple with the deep doctrinal concerns such as eternal security, regeneration, faith versus works, and the like. Ultimately, it strips us bare right down to the question, will I make it through to the end? However, whilst, they use that word in Europe, whilst, not wild. Whilst touring in Scotland, I happened upon a quite famed place known as the Necropolis, which differs from a cemetery in that it has more elaborate monuments and is much bigger, meant to look like a city of the dead. And if it is indeed a city of the dead, it's a city of the righteous dead. It is situated on one of the many low hills of Glasgow, but it's a sight to behold nonetheless. The necropolis immortalizes the life of Scotland's patron saint, Saint Mungo, and also the great heroes and heroines of the Reformation period in Scotland. Good Christian laypersons and leaders who braved the flames and torture of the country for their Protestant faith as they founded the Presbyterian denomination. I walked among their stones and found the testimonies of these saints bringing tears to my eyes and bubbling great godly pride in my heart. One read this. In memory of Mrs. Bell, sisters, I hope this is some of y'all testimony. In memory of Mrs. Bell, for 35 years, Bible woman in Grey Friars United Presbyterian Church, died February 26, 1896, age 75. I don't know what Bible woman was or what it meant, but it sounds good. I have a friend who works actually in the archives, in an archives library, who's going to research this lady to find out what it meant that she was a Bible woman at a church for 35 years. For 35 years. Another, in 1544, George Wishart returned to Scotland from which he had been banished and preached the gospel in various quarters. In 1546, this heavenly-minded man, an instructor of John Knox, was also committed to the flames at St. Andrew's. These saints all died having made it all the way to the end with a good testimony. What was the difference? I believe our psalm here will show us just a little bit of it. If we can understand what David endeavors to teach us today. In short, I think it's this. You start with God, you end with God. You start with you, you'll end with you. What is your righteous purpose? If it is to the end of God, you will make it. If it's to the end of you, you won't. That's it. You start with God, you end with him. You start with you, you will end with you. Your gospel, your doctrine, your belief will always rest and rule on you. It will always trace itself back to your innermost feelings, thoughts, and convictions, and you will be the one who is in control and not God. One of the interesting things I learned going abroad is abroad helped my Christian faith deepen. It didn't make it more shallow. Even when I got to the Chateau Versailles in Paris and I had to walk through this tour detailing the Crusades, and they said, any Christians in the crowd? I'm like, ooh. The Crusades, people said, boo. But I realized something, that for a lot of people, that's a make or break moment, right? And I realized that my faith is not going to break here. It's going to make, because the God I worship is bigger than this little thing. See, if the God that you worship is too small to be able to explain the problem of evil and the abuse of wicked men in the world, then he's probably not God at all. Your God has to be big enough for you to not understand him and agree with him at some point. Any God that you can understand, that you can agree with, you can also manipulate and control. And that shows them to be no God at all. But David here is worshiping a great, big, and mighty God. So much so that he starts off, I give thanks to the Lord. I give thanks, O Lord, with my whole heart. Before the gods, I sing your praise. I bow down towards your holy temple and give thanks to your name. The structure of this psalm is simple. It's written in three parts. Two places, David is blessing and honoring God for his work in creation. David is acknowledging the sovereignty of God, the greatness of God, the fact that God is in control of all and can do all things but fail. David is acknowledging that. And that belief in God's sovereignty, that recognition of God's state, of his security in God, results in David believing at the end, I will make it to the end. The purpose for which you created me, God, because you're so great, you're so strong, you're so mighty, I'm going to be able to fulfill in the end. David says, I'm not going to make it because I'm holding on to you. I'm going to make it because you're holding on to me. You will fulfill your righteous purpose for me. That is what David is saying. Two blessings and honorings of God for his greatness, and then at the last, a confession, a petition for that great God to keep and preserve him all the way to the end. For your steadfast love and your faithfulness. The verses together are one complete thought. They are not mismatched random statements of excitement about God. When David says, I give thanks, O Lord, with my whole heart, he's now going to tell you how he does it. He says, God, I'm not worshiping you with part of my heart. I'm giving thanks with my whole heart. Every part of me is going to be poured out in worship of you. God, you're going to have my mind, my money, my emotions, my intelligence, my passion, my devotion, my work ethic. It's all coming to you. So how do I do it? He does that by, before the gods, I sing your praise. I bow down towards your holy temple and give thanks to your name. What is David saying? I'm turning my back on every false god in creation, and I'm turning to you. What David is describing sounds a little bit like repentance. Repentance is turning. It's to turn. David said, for me to worship God with my whole heart, I have to turn my back on some things, so that God can have my full attention and I can give him a full pursuit. Before the gods. And not only that, I'm bragging it on you, God, before all these other false gods in the world. We know we have them. You know whatever your little idol is that you polish every day and you shine and you say, if I just have this, I'll be somebody. If you've ever seen a funny movie, The Jerk, starring Steve Martin finds the phone book, and I love this. He finds a phone book, and he opens it up, and he's a real nincompoop. And he opens it, and he finds his name in the phone book, and he says, I'm somebody. He felt like he had arrived because he found his name in the phone book. That's what our false worship is like. That's what our idolatry is like. It's like opening the phone book and see your name and saying, hey, I'm in the pages. I'm somebody. It's a listing, sir. Like, come on. But you have to turn our backs away from the false things that we're worshiping to the true God who is worthy of our worship. And that's what David does. This is how I give thanks with my whole heart, not a part, but my whole. Giving my whole heart to Yahweh involves turning towards right and true worship, away from false worship, towards him. And this lets me know something, especially about Thanksgiving, when we talk about psalms and praise. One of the things that this lets us know about Thanksgiving is our Thanksgiving is not rooted in our understanding of our circumstances. Your Thanksgiving is rooted in your understanding of who God is. See, anxiety, fear, depression, and despair always settle in based on your uncertainty of your circumstances, and you can't figure it out. We can't understand what's going on. Why am I sick? Why is this not working? Why is my job so hard? Why aren't we getting along? I don't understand. I can't fix this. All those thoughts and concerns lead you to one place, despair. Thanksgiving's not going to arise out of that. But David says, my thanksgiving is rooted in something greater. It's rooted in the knowledge of who God is. Because one thing the book of Hebrews lets us know is that God is not subject to change. He's consistent. He's faithful all the time. And so I don't have to understand my circumstances to give thanks. I just have to understand my God. And that's what David is showing us. God will rarely ever answer your question of why with the reason why. He will answer the question instead by answering who. Just who he is and what he's done. God will not answer you by appealing to your problem or your situation. He will introduce himself to you and beckon you to appeal to knowing him, his purposes, and his ways. David understands. That's why in Psalm 57:2, David says, I cry out to God Most High. He's crying out to God because he doesn't need to appeal to his circumstances. He needs to appeal to the God that he knows is able to deliver him. Instead of just telling God about my situation, I'm going to tell my situation about my God. David believes God will answer him. And David resists this temptation of not understanding his situation by understanding his God. Anxiety and fear will not keep David a prisoner because he knows who God is. He says, and give thanks to your name for your steadfast love and for your faithfulness. So David tells us how. He's giving thanks. He told us how by turning. And he says, why? Because God of your steadfast love and your faithfulness. There's two verses I want to read to help bring this point home. This scripture, this passage, David wrote this same line in another psalm, Psalm 57. And at that time, David was in trouble. He was on run for his life from Saul. And he wrote this in Psalm 57:2. I cry out to God Most High, who fulfills his purpose for me. He will send from heaven and save me. He will put to shame him who tramples on me. God will send out his steadfast love and faithfulness. David recognized, okay, Saul, guess what? One day, I was in the field, I was nobody, and the prophet said, hey, you're going to be the king. David said, I didn't ask for it, I wasn't looking, I was minding my own business, playing my harp, leading sheep, and fighting bears. A prophet found me and said, you're the next king of Israel. And God anointed me. The oil poured over my head. I received this promise from God. But now I'm on the run. In between the time that David received the promise from God and was on the throne in the palace was 20 years. 20 years. Promise, palace, 20 years. So I say, promise, process, palace. What did David believe in those 20 years? He trusted the process. And he tells you what the process is. To God who fulfills his purpose for me. God's going to do it. I'm on the run, yes, but God's going to do it. God promised me that I'm going to be on the throne, that I will rule the nation, that I am chosen by him. And even though you may kill, it looks like you might catch me, I believe I'm going to make it. We see a New Testament counterpart of this, a wonderful verse. If you do anything this week, repeat after me. If I do anything, I should memorize this verse. Oh, you just said it. Now you're bound. Philippians 1:6. And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. I grew up, I memorized that in the King James, being confident of this very thing, that he which began a good work in you shall perform and complete that good work at the day of Jesus Christ's return. I hang on to that. You should too. The fact that God finishes everything he starts. Everything God starts, he finishes. And Paul writes to the Philippians while he's in prison. I'm sitting in prison, but God is going to complete the good work that he started with you. The church we built, it's not going down. It's not going under. God will complete the good work that he started. Look what Paul says right after that verse, Philippians 1 and 6. It is right for me to feel this way about you all because I hold you in my heart, for you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and the defense and confirmation of the gospel. God is faithful to himself. That's what the covenant faithfulness of God's love is all about. That God is going to keep the promise that he made. And that is what David is celebrating in this psalm. When he says, for your steadfast love and your faithfulness. Psalm 57, David was on the run from Saul. In Psalm 138, David is the king on the throne. He's still in trouble, but God has kept his promise to David. He made it. He survived the 20-year process and now is living in the promise, and for that, he gives God praise. How are we going to make it? Because God is faithful to himself. He finishes everything he starts. One writer wrote this, preservation is God's work of keeping us, and perseverance is our work of keeping on. Preservation is God's work of keeping us, but perseverance is our work of keeping on. David goes on, for you have exalted above all things your name and your word. When David says this, he's actually testifying that God's character matches his name. Because in the Hebrew, character is name and name is character. So for Hebrews, you saw lots of people were named things. When you named a child, it was representing the promise that you had for that you were holding over this child. That you believe for them. Jesus, Emmanuel, he shall save his people from their sins. That was the hope. That's why the Spirit said, you shall call him Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. That is the significance of a name. Name is synonymous with character. And so when David says, you've exalted your name above your word, above all things, what he's saying is God's character matches his name. Who God is who God says that he was going to be. David is exclaiming, your name is meant to reflect who you are. God, everything you've promised, you've done. Therefore, everything that you say you are, you are. David recognizes that the character of God and the word of God are congruent. And him recognizing this consistency in God's character and God's person leads to worship. Verse 4, all the kings of the earth shall give you thanks, O Lord. For they have heard the words of your mouth, and they shall sing of the ways of the Lord. For great is the glory of the Lord. David's praise naturally results in worldwide evangelism for him. David never keeps his praise to himself. The thankfulness and the gratitude that he feels towards God, he lets out and expresses and shares. And it's so good, he's got to tell somebody about it. That's one of the reasons why, no matter what continent I'm on, I have to find a church on a Sunday morning. Because God has been too good for me to keep it to myself. I have to find somebody who I can relate and exchange and let them know. I sat down in France, and I was running around so much, and sat down for a minute, to eat a meal, and it tasted like nothing I'd ever eaten before. It was marvelous. And I said, I haven't said grace one time because I just been. And I sat down and I said, Lord, thank you. And the tears just came. And I could just only sit there and say, thank you. Thank you. Thank you. And I'm sitting in this restaurant crying, just saying thank you. Because I said, Lord, I left my country. I've been safe. No evil has befallen me. I've gotten around. I don't even speak the language, but I'm making it. You've surrounded me by good people everywhere I go, and I haven't stopped to say thank you. Thank you. That's the kind of moment that David has. And David believes this is something that's going to be true one day for the whole world, that every king everywhere is going to stop and say thank you. He's going to marvel at God's wisdom and his greatness. And they shall sing. They're going to take it a step further. They're going to sing of the ways of the Lord, for great is the glory of the Lord. That's why I've been singing that song all week. God, I made it back. I touched down on U.S. soil. I said, woo, safe. Because God is so great. And I sang that little song to myself, and I haven't been able to shake it out of my spirit yet. For though the Lord is high, verse 6, he regards the lowly, but the haughty he knows from afar. In Psalm 34, David says something wonderful about it. He said, this poor man, wait, David, you the king. He says, this poor man cried, and the Lord delivered him from all of his troubles. David recognized that even as a high king, he was a low person in comparison to the greatness and the majesty of God. So he says that. Lord, you are high, God. You are so great, but your eyes, your attention, you regard. In the Hebrew, you take notice. You give special attention to the little, lowly us. In the Psalms, David writes, as many as the grains of the sand on the seashore, so are God's thoughts, your thoughts of me. The great high God is thinking of little old us. But the haughty he knows from afar. Proud person can't get this. Can't get this gratitude, can't understand it, and can't see the greatness of God. Then David is honest, right? Because he's not living, you know, his best life now. He says, though I walk in the midst of trouble, you preserve my life. Thank you. I'm melting, but I've been in Europe, so I'm used to melting at this point. At least we have. Well, not in this building, but air conditioning is a wonderful American invention. Praise ye the Lord. Yeah, we did. Americans did make it. Anyway, okay. Though I walk in the midst of trouble, you preserve my life. You stretch out your hand against the wrath of my enemies, and your right hand delivers me. I love this. David acknowledges that though he's praising God, he's having problems. Which means you can have problems and still praise God. I'd said this before when I preached one Thanksgiving where I said, as a Christian, you have a superpower. And you know what your superpower is? Do you want me to remind you what your superpower is? It starts with a T. It is Thanksgiving. You, unlike people in the world, can bless the Lord at all times. That's why David said, I will bless the Lord at all times, and his praise shall continually be in my mouth. Things don't have to go right for me to bless God, because even when things are going wrong, God is still good. He's still God. He's still on the throne. He's still good. David had to have integrity in his praise. And that's why it says, though I walk in the midst of trouble, guess what? You preserve my life. You stretch out your hand against the wrath of my enemies. God gives it the stiff arm. Like that football player holding the football, running down the line. He said, God, that's what you're doing. You're giving the wrath, not my enemies. God isn't knocking people over and beating them down like we pray sometimes. Oh, Lord, just get this person before I get them. No. He says, against the wrath of my enemies. Gives it the stiff arm. Which means God may allow some people to touch David, but it won't do him no harm. You stretch out your hand against the wrath of our enemies. The devil is trying to destroy Christians. It's trying to destroy the church. It's trying to destroy the ministry and the impact of the gospel. And yes, he just claimed another casualty. He did. Maybe. Because I know Philippians 1:6. And I know something. I know something you don't know. I'm in time. God is not. I can only judge this present moment. But God knows the end. When I walked through that necropolis, I heard Mrs. Bell was Bible woman for 35 years. But I don't know everything that happened in those 35 years. I don't know if she threw in the towel one day and say, God, I'm done giving out these Bibles. I can't do it no more. I can't take these Christians. My husband is an idiot. I can't do it. I can't take it. I'm out of here. I don't know if she did that. But I know in the end, she obtained a good report and a good testimony because God is faithful. I know that everything that came at her, God gave it the stiff arm. And even if it touched her, it couldn't do her no harm. See, something can hurt you and not harm you. It can hurt and not injure you completely. And that's what God is doing in preservation. That's why Romans 8 says these wonderful words, for I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. Suffering is going to happen for the believer, but it won't compare to the glory that is to be revealed. And your right hand delivers me. Verse 8, the Lord will fulfill his purpose for me. Your steadfast love, O Lord, endures forever. Do not forsake the work of your hands. And that's a key phrase. Do not forsake the word of hands. Everything else God made in creation. Remember, in the beginning, David is identifying the majesty and the greatness of God. So he says, he's talking about how great God is in creation, in the world that he's made, in who he is. And then at the end, he closes it by saying, do not forsake the work of your hands. Because everything else God made, how did he make it? By speaking. But there's only one thing in creation that he didn't make by speaking. Us. His hands. When God made man, he reached into the dirt and from the dust of the ground formed a living being. So when David is saying that intricacy denotes, when David says the work of your hands, David says I'm special. God, as people, we're significant. You've given us the honor of significance, of dignity, of value, and of worth because you made us with your own hands. Everything else you said light, and so it was. Night, and so it was. But us, you made with your own hands, which means God has a specific purpose for you and you and you, and you, and you, and you. Because he made you with his own hands. And you, He took his time. And because he did that, David said, your steadfast love, O Lord, endures forever. Chuck Smith, founder and teaching pastor of Calvary Chapel Movement, up until the time of his death, closed his teaching on this passage with this story. He said, when crossing through the parking lot with my grandchildren as we're headed for Toys R Us, I always say to them, let grandpa take your hand, sweetheart. I never let them hold my hand as we cross the street. I'm always certain that I am holding their hand. I never know when some crazy fool's going to come whizzing through the parking lot and I might have to pull them out of the way of danger. If that should arise, I don't want their safety dependent upon the strength of their little hand to hold on to me. It may not be sufficient in the hour of emergency. I want to make sure that I am holding their hand. Can you say that?